there's fellowship and encouragement to really be what God wants us to be, and that's His view of the church. And I really love the message of that song, and so every night I never got tired of it, you know, even though we sang it for 80 nights in a row. And yeah, thank you, Jack and Wendy, for leading us. You really blessed us. We've been reading through the Bible during this last year, and I've been thinking, so what now? I think there's one or two more weeks, right? But I just want to with you maybe take a look at the whole message of the Bible this morning and ask, you know, the question of what really should we get out of this? Well, what really stands out in the Word of God that everybody needs to know? I mean, there's a lot of things, but I'm just going to look at three things this morning. I enjoy climbing mountains. Don't do it so much nowadays, but Ruth and I used to do a lot of climbing in Mount Rainier National Park when we were first married. And, you know, you track through the forest along the path, and you're surrounded by trees and vegetation, and that's all you can really see, and you go upward and upward and upward, and as you gain altitude, the trees thin out. Pretty soon you're seeing a vista here and a vista there. Eventually, near the top of the mountain, where you're above the tree line, and then you can see everything off in one direction, and then when you get to the very summit, you can see everything for 360 degrees around, way off into the distance. And I think that there's some things, reading the Bible is something like that, that if you're a beginner, you read a verse here and a verse there, and how does it all fit together? But the further you go, the more you know the Bible, the more you gain a greater understanding of the world, of God, of yourself, of what's true, and you have a higher and broader view. That's God's very mind. The heart of God becomes more real and understandable to you. And so you got to keep reading and studying the Bible your whole life, you know. And if you're pretty new at it, keep on going, and you'll gain more and more understanding the more you go, and it, of course, it changes your life. That's why God gave it to us. So what truths should we get from God's holy word from reading this past year? You know, what's at the heart of it? How am I going to build the house of my life on a rock? I want to suggest three things. First of all, our God is a holy God. It's a message throughout the Bible. Revelation 4:8 says, each of these four living creatures had six wings, and day and night in heaven, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. For many people today, nothing is holy. That's where our society has come around to. Holy means set apart. It means special. For something to be holy, it is unique. It is to be given reverence. It is to be treated with awe, and not in a trivial or heedless way. And God is holy. And it's a little bit hard concept to understand in a way. But you think of respect, think of seriousness, think of worship, think of care in our attitude and actions toward God. And then God has made, there's a derivative holiness. You know, God has made some things to be holy because of His holiness. You know, we talk about holy matrimony. Marriage is a holy thing in God's sight and should be treated by us as a holy thing, set apart and special and so important. And this book is God's holy word. Nothing like it. Nothing greater than this book in all the writings of the world. A holy book. You know, the message is out there that nothing is sacred. You can make fun of everything. You can ridicule and put down everything now. I mean, people do. I never watch Saturday Night Live, but that's what they do, right? Everything can be laughed at and mocked and treated as junk. Worst of all, people are now treated as junk. So we throw them away, you know? In marriages, people throw away their partner instead of trying to make it work. You know, with our babies, we've been throwing them away for quite a few years now. Instead of, because people, you and I, are made in the image of God, and we have some part of some of the nature of God He has put into us. So the individual has dignity, and it comes from God. But we have a throwaway culture. So that this is around us, and we Christians should be different. We must keep the holy as holy. So much hinges on God's holiness. You know this? Actually, the holiness of God is the basis for the value of everything. Everything, anything that's really valuable is valuable because God makes it so. Because it's valuable to Him. That's why you're valuable. Apart from the holiness of God, actually, everything, nothing is worth anything. It's all just junk. So, I didn't mention this, the church. We are God's holy bride. The church is a holy thing in God's sight. We may not act holy always. We aren't what we ought to be. But we are people that He has chosen to reflect Him. When Ruth was teaching first grade, she had a child or two that were just saying, you know, God this and God that, and using God's name carelessly. And she finally went to one of these children. I mean, I think we're talking about first graders, right? Yeah. And took one of the students aside and said, you know, God is my friend. And when you talk about God that way, that hurts me. I feel badly when you use His name that way. And I wish you would not do that. And I think the student grasped that a little bit because they stopped, didn't they? And because the name of God is to be kept holy. See what I'm saying? We're not to use God's name without seriously, you know, understanding we're either addressing Him or we're talking about Him in a respectful and honoring way. You know, and so we don't profane the name of God. God's name is holy. Now, this is a heart issue for us because we're not talking here about, you know, just a set of rules that we need to follow in order to, you know, get it all right. We're talking about what is the inner attitude that we would have so that we will treat God as the God He is. His name and all the things that God has made holy, We saw that when we work with Muslims, they consider their Quran as holy, a revelation from God as they see it. And they treat the book itself with a great deal of respect because of that. And for instance, they would never put the Quran on the floor. Terrible thing to do in their eyes. They would put the store their Quran in the highest shelf in the room above every other book. And a place of respect. I'm not saying that in order to respect the Word of God, we have to do that. But it was revealing to see the attitude there and to realize how easy it is for us to neglect treating the sacred as sacred. So the attitude of the heart is an attitude that sees God as holy. And then that just spreads to how we treat everything that God values should be of value to us. So I ask, will you resolve this next year to have a reverent heart toward God and everything that's been made holy by God? This is a theme of this book of our Bible. And I think maybe one of the most neglected themes right now, even among Christians. There are some things that are sacred. Whether we recognize them or not, they are sacred. So learn to have awe and reverence toward what is holy. A second truth that the scripture teaches throughout, it's at the heart of God's word, is that Jesus is Lord. You know, this passage from Revelation, at the name of Jesus, no, that's Philippians. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a prophecy of what will happen in the last day when Jesus Christ returns. And those like us who have willingly chosen to make Jesus Lord, I believe that, you know, that's what every Christian identifies a Christian. But those who have not chosen to make Jesus Lord will anyway. They won't really have a choice at that point. They'll recognize and confess that he is Lord. And Scripture repeats this over and over again. We often speak about the lordship of Christ in church. And, I mean, it's an emphasis in message after message, isn't it? You know, make Jesus Lord of your life. Make him the one that you submit to, obey, and follow all your life. And he said, you know, remember Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Make me Lord. If you love me, let me be your Lord. You know, but we all know we have a long ways to go to make this a reality in our lives. I mean, we will be pursuing actually making Jesus Lord our whole life, won't we? We'll never totally arrive to where all the time, everywhere, in every part of our life, he's really Lord. But we need to recognize this truth, not just with our lips then, but to pursue it with our hearts. I mean, look around us. We're told, it's your life. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You know, hyper-individualism is the norm in our society. I define everything by what I think and feel. And I want to be independent, self-sufficient, and do my thing. And that's what surrounds us. The Christian has quite a different look at things. God's word says in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. You do not belong to yourself. I want to say that again. You don't belong to yourself. Jesus owns you. And he paid for you. So it's not all about me, it's about Jesus. Now, how do we make Jesus Lord, though? In our everyday life, what are the things we need to remember? And I would say, first of all, that we let Jesus be our priority. We all have a set of priorities in our mind and as we live our life. We may not have written them out on a piece of paper, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but we do have in our heads our own priorities of what's most important to us. And that set of priorities we live by. So you can give me a list of your priorities if you want and say that, you know, this is first, this is second, this is third, this is what I care about. But, you know, that might not be the way you live at all. The way you actually live is your real priorities. You know, what you put first in an everyday setting. So to make Jesus your priority in life, tell him every day, Lord, help me follow you. Let me put you first. You be my priority, Lord. And now that means our priority will not be a job. It will not be our recreation. It will not be our status or what other people think of us. It will not be our safety or our health. I mean, those things can be important, but they shouldn't come ahead of following Jesus. So, consciously choosing your priority to be Jesus. We're heading on a mission trip to Austria, you know, on February 3rd, and we expect to speak to hundreds of Muslims about Jesus. And I know that there are those who would like to kill us for that if they knew what we're doing. But our safety is simply not our first priority. We don't expect it to be dangerous, but neither do we think that it couldn't happen. And you just have to make a choice. So, to make Jesus Lord, make him your priority in your life. And then we also make Jesus Lord when we let him be Lord of our decisions. Each of us make a lot of decisions every day, every week. And some of them are relatively small decisions, and sometimes we make some bigger decisions. And if you want Jesus to be Lord, then you pray for his guidance and wisdom about every decision. You seek him to lead you. You don't just make your decisions on your own and leave God out. So, and we pray like Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Sometimes that's a hard prayer to pray, isn't it? I mean, you want to make a decision, and you may really, really want something, to do something or to have something, but you really can't afford to buy that thing right now. And it's really not wise, and it's not, and so you might have to say, Lord, okay, your will be done here. I want your leading in this. There's so many foolish choices we make because we leave Jesus out of our decisions. So, decisions about how we spend our time, I tell you, that's the one that kills me. I don't always like the way I spend my time. I don't always like it when I played solitaire for an hour on the computer. And I said, that's not how I want to spend my time. And I left Jesus out of that. So we need to make Jesus Lord of our decisions. And then we need to make Jesus Lord of our money. Here's a question. How can I show the lordship of Jesus in the way that I handle money? I think that's the crux, the central issue. As you think about what God has given to you, you worked hard for it, yes, but ultimately it's all come from God. And so what he's given you then, you are to be a steward and try to manage it wisely in a way that honors the Lord. If you want to show Jesus lordship in the area of your money, you'll do things differently than if you leave God out of it. When my parents got married, they decided at the beginning that they would give the first 10% of their income to the Lord. And my wife and I made that same decision when we were first married. And all three of our children have made a similar decision. Now, we didn't tell them that they had to, but we did model this for them because for us it was a clear way to make Jesus Lord in the area of our money, is to give him the first portion. And then there are times that we give over and beyond that too. But the point here is that if Jesus is Lord of what he's entrusted to us, then that needs to show in the way we use our money. It should be evident in the choices we make about spending, saving, giving. And so Jesus wants to be Lord of your life. And this is an area he wants to be Lord. For some people, maybe the hardest area. There's such a freedom when you just make a decision to set aside right off the bat a portion for God. It's modeled in the Old Testament, in the tithe that the Jews had to follow as part of their law. And it's a good practice. I personally don't think that it's like a commandment for us, but I believe that it is the very best way to put Jesus first with your money is to begin there. And so when you think about Jesus being Lord of your life, this emphasis in the scripture, you'll need to make some steps about how you handle money. Okay. A third truth that permeates God's word is this one. God loves you. I'll tell what a contrast this is to the view that we've seen in the Muslims about Allah. Because Allah is not a loving God. And it's very hard even for them to begin to understand the love of God at first, because it is so different. And, fear and punishment drive the Muslim to do everything right. For the believer, for us, if we've really understood this truth, then it is the love of Jesus that constrains us to live the life he wants us to live. We should be afraid too to contradict God. I mean, God's able to slap us on the rear really good when we go astray. But the greatest thing about being a Christian is that you are appropriating the love of God in your life. And out of that love, we want to give back. I mean, that's how I felt ever since the very early days of my Christian life, I felt, I just want to give back to God. He's loved me. He forgave me, and I didn't deserve it. So we probably emphasize this truth more than any other in the Bible, I think. But I'm not sure that we really have let it get into our hearts sufficiently. Here's a scripture. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's just, well, let's look at another one. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Think about being loved in this way. I mean, just meditate on this. I want one more. There we are. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Look at this prayer of Paul for the church, is what this is. That you, God's people, would experience the love of Christ in this way. So you will be filled up with it. That you will grasp how wide, long, and high and deep it is. Words just don't describe. You're never going to exhaust your ability to understand in a deeper way the love of God. Because the love of God for you is so far above anything else in your experience or that your mind can comprehend, that you will always be able to understand it in a greater way as you keep on thinking about this and meditating on what God's Word says. This is God's heart. It's who God is. God is love. So if God loves you, see, with this unconditional, unending love that's powerful beyond human understanding, and what does that say about you? That you are of worth to God. Jesus died for you. And if you're of worth to God, you matter. Accept yourself. You are a sinner, but you're forgiven completely through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. In Thessalonians it says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." That's who we are. So quit worrying about yourself. I know some of you, you worry about yourself. But I worry about myself too sometimes. I get down on myself. Like, you know, I get mad at myself. I know I don't measure up. And it's hard to deal with yourself sometimes. Yeah. So, you are, however, loved by God and he has chosen you. So this is who you are. Don't you define yourself. Let God define you. This is truth. And then love him back and love your neighbor. Because we love because he first loved us. The more you understand that God loves you, the easier it will be to love other people, even the most unlovely of people. So let Jesus love you every day. So these three things. Our God is a holy God. This is our view of God that we should have, how we look at him. Jesus is Lord. This is about our submission to God in our life. Make him our Lord. And God loves us. This is about our security and our confidence in our God. our confidence that can be huge and yet no room for pride. Because our confidence in the love of God has nothing to do with how great we are or what we've done. And so it's not about me being proud of myself, it's about me actually being totally humbled by this truth. I was asked by a group of Muslim guys, some of you have heard, you've told this about this to you, but I was asked by some guys, what's wrong with Islam? And Ali, my interpreter, was there, and here's how I answered the question, what's wrong with Islam? I said, okay, this is going to be a long answer, because I have to take you back to the beginning, and we need to start with the first things here to answer that question. I said, you know, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sinned, and they lost their relationship with their God, their Creator. They were separated from Him. God could not favor them or look upon them. So God told them, take this animal and make a sacrifice. And if you do this, I will cover your sin. And so for years and years and years, people who were seeking God sacrificed an animal, a lamb or a goat or a bull. And they made these sacrifices because God said so. And because of their obedience, God honored their sacrifice. However, the sacrifice of these animals had no ability to take away the sin of a person. The death of an animal could not pay for our guilt. The sacrifice that could pay the penalty for our guilt had to be a person and a perfect person that had no sin himself. And that sacrifice would you know, balance the books, so to speak. It would be the just justice received for human sin. God must have looked around the world and said something like, so who will be the sacrifice for man's sin? And there were two problems. One is that there wasn't anybody there. Wasn't any perfect person without sin. And the other problem was, we're just talking about a human being, one person that we're looking for, but the whole world has sinned. Everybody. And so God said, I have to do this myself. I have to be the sacrifice. Only God is big enough to take all the sin of the whole world on himself. Only God is without sin. So he was born, and he grew up, and he died on the cross, and he gave his life. And because of that, all the sin of everyone who believes in him is paid for. So, back to the original question. Here's the problem with Islam. Islam does not have a savior. And this is the most important truth in all of the scripture, is that we have a savior, and through him we can be forgiven. Without the forgiveness of God, we have nothing. And so this is the great empty hole in Islam. This is where Islam comes short. Now, I could have pointed out some other problems with Islam too. But you see, it's Jesus. The lack of Jesus is the real problem of Islam. That's the most important, significant thing that they needed to hear. Ali told me that when these guys left the room that night, he said some of them were crying. He said they had never heard this before. And they were struck with the incredibleness of God's love that he would do that. Ollie himself said to me later, he said, "I can't believe this." He said, "My God is a humble God." What does God have to be humble about? "My God," Ali told me, he said, he's in heaven. He came down here and he let men do that to him. He lowered himself for me. You know, when you're around people who are new Christians or they're about to become Christians, you get a whole fresh view of what salvation is about, of the power of what Jesus has done, and the immensity of his love. And, through Ollie's eyes, I'm like, "Wow, you're right. I forgot that. I've been a Christian so long, I've forgotten how amazing and wonderful it is that my God would do this for me." So my prayer for you in this new year is that after having read the scriptures, whether you read the whole Bible this last year or just part of it, but that you will remember these three themes from the Bible that are life-changing. And you'll appropriate the understanding of the love of God into your own heart, not just your head, but your heart, more than you ever have before. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we just don't hardly begin to understand all of you and how wonderful you are. But through your word, we know what we need to know. And Lord, may you use your word in our lives. For our lives all need changing. Every one of us. And through your word, we know you will work. So I thank you for giving us so clearly the message that you've given us in your word. And thank you for this body, this church, that we as fallen individuals, forgiven sinners, can still be used by you and live to your honor and glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.